Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 10, shall we, continuing our study in the life of David. Talk about faithful. Here's a man who ruled for 40 years, but had been involved in faithful service to his father and his father's flocks for a long time before then. King David ruled about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He was the second, but the greatest king of Israel, because he was a, quote, man after God's own heart. God can take any man or woman or child who has a desire to be a person after his own heart, and they can use that person for his glory. He can fill you with his Holy Spirit and lead you to do unbelievable things in his name's sake. What we've got here in chapter 10 is a continuation of David's victories, and it shows us something of David's heart. Now, before I get far into the text, I want to show you how imperfect the man is. Often David has a knee-jerk reaction that is not the most spiritual. You'll remember back when he was running from Saul, Nabal had dissed him one time, and he went to go kill the guy. I think David was being taught some lessons by the Lord. Don't always take things into your own hands. Pray. Think about it. Cool down. Cool down. Take it easy. David, I think, is learning. I think that he is growing. And just because he is a faithful man does not mean that life was always a rose garden for him. There's something in you and I that says, if I walk really, really, really close to Jesus, I won't have any trials. Really? You must be an exceptional human being on the planet, because all 7.7 billion of the rest of us have trials in a sinful and fallen world. We're clothed with sinful, fallen flesh. It's a struggle. Well, David is given some victories, but that doesn't mean that he didn't have lessons to learn along the way. I just want you to be open to lessons learned this morning for you. Everything that's been said is directed towards you personally. Take it as such. Just see it not as Pastor Tracy up here saying what our needs are, or Pastor Jim beating that same drum. I want you to close your eyes and think that Jesus is seeking me. Jesus himself is speaking to me this morning. Our prayer should be, Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to me this morning. So easy to brush off a church service and say, well, Pastor Jim must have been preaching to, like, Gil. I mean, everybody knows that Gil needs it, right? Or everybody knows your wife needs it, or your aunt, or your uncle, brother, sister. First and foremost, all Bible study is for you, not your spouse, not the person sitting next to you or three rows in front of you. If you don't personalize this, there's no point in you coming to church. If you personalize the Word of God, then the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, can begin challenging and training you to mature as a Christian. Let it soak deep. This morning's hot tub session is that we're going to sit and soak in God's Word for a while. We're going to breathe in, breathe out. Breathe out the things of the world and breathe in the things of the Spirit. Because David has much to teach us, not by only the words he spoke, but by often by the actions that he undertook. You can say you believe something, but that's always qualified by whether you put it into practice or not. What we believe is what we do. That's what really affects us. We talk here in chapter 10, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Who were the Ammonites? They were the descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his two daughters at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is 1,000 years before David's time. He had slept with his two daughters. One of their offspring was the forefather of all of the Ammonites. You can read about that sordid episode in Genesis 19, starting in verse 38. But it was after the historic destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Ammonites had, throughout their history, often tried to exercise authority over the Israelites. In particular, in the time of Saul, you saw, remember that they attacked the city of Jabesh-Gilead, town east of the Jordan River in the tribal allotment of Manasseh in the time of Saul. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Hanun. There's a guttural CH that comes at the front of his name. We're not familiar with that, but it sounds like you're clearing your throat when you pronounce his name correctly. In the original language, Hanun. You can go home and practice that a while. We don't use it often in our language. They did pretty typically back then. Hanun, his name, means, hypocritically enough, kindness or favor. There's a play on words here that his father had showed kindness and favor to David, probably because David was seen as an enemy of Saul, and at one time David had actually sided with the Philistines. So these Ammonites probably figured, well, he's on our side. So Nahash had treated him with favor and kindness. Now that Nahash has passed away and his son taken over the throne, David says, well, for his father's kindness, I'm going to show kindness to him. So he sent him a delegation to express his sympathies. Nahash had been an enemy to Israel 50 years before, yet at some point in time had shown kindness to David. David, no doubt, had hoped that this would help cement an alliance to have a friend on their eastern border. That would make good sense, that his eastern flank was protected. David does what's diplomatically right. He does what's culturally sensitive. There's the first lesson in there that I want us to learn. Can I ask you to always try to do what's right? Be sensitive to people and their needs. And when it is culturally acceptable, as it is today, when somebody passes away, feel free to send a sympathy card or a phone call and say, I'm so sorry to hear of the death of your loved one. That's what's doing what's right, what's fair, what's just. And you should do it regardless of how your card, your letter, your phone call is received. Just do what's right. That's part of what's being salt and light in our society today. It's not received well. It says, when David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, verse 3, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now there's a diplomatic way of handling things. I'm sure Hanun's advisors, recalling Saul's victory over Ammon 50 years before, counseled Hanun to accept David's overtures and to see through the sympathy. No, he's really coming to plot against us, to spy out the land. These Israelites, they're not friends, they're espionage agents. Isn't it common for suspicious liars to always accuse others of lying? That's just kind of human nature. When you hear people's voices in your ears telling you this kind of nonsense, don't let them make you paranoid. There's a lot of paranoia in the world. It's born of anger and frustration and distrust. And we see distrust in America on so many different levels. Who do you think is fomenting that? Who's the real enemy? Who really causes division in our society? It's not a political party. It's the adversary of our souls. But understand this, that Satan has always pitted brother against brother. It goes as far back as Cain and Abel. Why do we think that his tactics are different today? Satan will do everything he can to have you offended at somebody, whether there's a reason for offense or not yet, and to carry it around with you for a long time, not forgiving them, or being suspicious of everybody. Oh, I'll bet they got an ulterior motive. They sent me a sympathy card over the loss of my grandfather, but I'll bet they want to come to dinner or something. Probably got some ulterior motive going on there. They give poor advice, ungodly advice, advice that leads to war and division and slander. Do not let the enemy whisper slanderous things in your ear against brothers and sisters. There's a carnal nature that you and I have that always likes to gravitate towards the worst, not the best. We are quick to assume gossip and slander is always true. and it seldom is. At best, it shows a person's bias for or against another person. But my unsaved grandmother used to put it this way: if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. Now, why can't we practice that in the body of Christ? We say that we stand for love, we just don't act very loving. People slander and gossip and say mean-spirited things towards one another, and we think that each other is the enemy. But it's Satan that's goading us. Here's the thing: he can only goad your flesh, not your spirit. So be proactive. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Walk in submission and grace and humility and love, and it won't be a problem. Offenses then go off you like water off a duck's back. You know where that expression came from. Ducks don't care if it rains. They don't care if they get wet. They got oil in their feathers, so their feathers are waterproof. It's water off a duck's back. It doesn't stick, doesn't make them wet, cold. It doesn't bother them. Why are you and I so easily bothered? I'll tell you why. And you already don't want to hear this. You're so easily bothered because you're in the flesh, not the spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where do you see slander in that list? Where do you see gossip? Where do you see holding a grudge? Where do you see unforgiveness in that list? It's not there. But somehow or other, in our flesh, we justify, oh yeah, well, you got no idea what they said against me, Pastor Jim. Water off a duck's back. I couldn't care less what did they say about Jesus? So you think you're going to be different? That the world won't slander you and gossip about you? It's bad enough when the world does that. But Satan knows that a house divided against itself cannot stand, so he's going to cause Christians to act like pagans inside the church. So I'm offended. They didn't ask me to head this up. Oh, I'm offended because they didn't give me a call. I skipped church last Wednesday, but the pastor didn't call me. But then I call him and I go, what are you snooping up on me, Pastor? I can't miss a single Wednesday. I can't win. I'm hung if I do call you. I'm hung if I don't call you. What am I supposed to do? Read your mind? What's going to offend them, I wonder? Really? I'm supposed to pander to your flesh? How about you assume pastor calls you because he loves you? That he cares. Maybe a deacon or an elder, a Sunday school teacher, they call you for no other reason to encourage you and love on you and bless you. Why do we always have to assume the worst? Because you're in the flesh. Don't be in the flesh. Get in the spirit. Start moving in the love and joy and peace and patience that cements us together instead of leads to division and church splits. The number one reason people leave churches in America today is unresolved conflict. Doesn't the Bible tell us how to resolve conflict between Christians? Then why do people leave? They're in the flesh. This isn't rocket science. People have told me, Christians have told me, I know what the Bible says, Pastor Jim, but I don't want to do it. There's a part of me that just wants to take him out to the woodshed and spank him. Except I got a little fabric stretchy belt, so it wouldn't be very effective. It's like slapping him with a shoelace. Okay, but the point is, aren't Christians supposed to be walking in obedience to the Word of God? Otherwise, it comes off as what? Hypocrisy. We say that we believe one thing, but we practice another. Really? Every time I read in Scripture about hypocrisy, I find that the Lord doesn't really cater to that very much. He takes a pretty dim view of it. Christians should act like Christians because we're Christians. Pagans act like pagans because they're what? Pagans. I don't expect Christian conduct out of pagan society. But if you and I have ever said that I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you, He's watching. He's watching. You're His sheep. You gave your heart and life to Him. I'll tell you what, Spurgeon described God well as the hound of heaven. he'll be on your tracks in no time. I can just hear him saying, son, daughter, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Which would you prefer? I want to take the easy way. You hear what I'm saying? The pain, the way of no pain. That's the way I want to go. I don't want to fight God on this thing. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to wind up face down in a gutter somewhere, spiritually or otherwise, wondering, how in the world did I get here? How did I ruin my life? Easy. You were in the flesh. Thank you. You guys are learning. So you're so good. Thank you. It's like teaching a college class. You catch on quick. I don't want to be in the flesh. It leads to division. I want to be in the spirit. It leads to the opposite of division, which is what? Unity. Unity. We're all in this thing together. So every time you sin, Satan will try to estrange you from your other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. Confess your sins one to another. Just be done with it. Walk away from it. Let God be God. Let him fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. I don't want to be walking in suspicion. I don't want to do what is wrong. You have to understand that, you know, verse 4, that what he has done, seizing David's men, shaving off half of their beard, cutting off their garments in the middle of the buttocks, and then sent them away. That was about the most dishonoring and humiliating thing a man could do in Middle Eastern culture. In fact, it's more than an insult. Quite frankly, it is so heinous culturally, it's tantamount to a declaration of war. Oh, David, you send your emissaries over here? Well, how about we burn your embassy to the ground and cut off all of your guys' beards and cut the clothes off in the middle of the rear end? What do you say? In that culture, many men would have rather died than have their beards shaved off, and here's why. Because a clean-shaven man was the mark of a slave. Free men wore beards. To insult the ambassador is to insult the king. It's just as if they had done this to David himself. And the same principle is true with our king, Jesus Christ. And his ambassadors, Jesus reminded his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That's John 15 and verse 18. In other words, when the world mistreats us, it's like mistreating Christ. You'll remember when Christ hauled Saul off of his high horse in the book of Acts in chapter 9 and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But in fact, Saul had been persecuting who? The church. But Jesus says, you do it to my ambassadors, you do it to me. So when people sin against us, they sin against the Lord. But that is nowhere more true than when the church sins against the church. How much more are we doing the devil's work that leads always to disunity and people leaving churches and moving on? Church splits, denominational splits, the list goes on and on. We have to understand who the real enemy is. It's not you and it's not me. It's not the person that you're mad at or have a disagreement with or refuse to be reconciled to. The enemy of our souls is out to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. What I like about verse 5 is David, when he was told about this, sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown and then come back. David shows genuine concern for his guys because he doesn't just say, oh man, I'm sorry. He does something about it. It's one thing to say one thing. It's a whole different issue to feel strongly enough about it to do something. When somebody is in trouble, you say, oh, I'm so sorry you're in trouble, but are you willing to actually do something to help get them out of trouble? Or you hear they're hungry, are you willing to bring them a meal? Or are we like the people that James referred to? You see somebody who's hungry or without a garment, you say, well, God bless you, go be well and be warm. Really? Didn't Jesus say, give them a coat if you got two? Doesn't he say, take care of your enemies? Doesn't he say, do good to those who mistreat you? We should be proactive Christians. Not just sitting here waiting for the blessings of God to show up on my doorstep. God blesses those that are obedient to his word. Show people the love of Christ. Show people. Don't talk about it. In fact, don't talk about it at all. Just do it. Don't say you love people. Demonstrate love. Love is a verb. It's something you do. It's not something you say you believe. David, his men are insulted. He is insulted. It is tantamount to a declaration of war. As I said, verse 6, when the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils. Stop right there. Here's how the sentence should continue. They said, man, I'm sorry. I mean, I thought, you know, so I had some stupid guys advising me, and they said you were probably spying out the land, but you never have. So that's stupid advice. David, I'm sorry. We misread the situation. I just want to make this right. I'll tell you what. Why don't we pay for a new set of clothes and some aftershave or something to cover up the bald side until it grows back? I'm sorry, David. Boy, the chapter would have ended right there. And David took it to the Lord and prayed for the people, and all ended well. Wouldn't that be nice? How stupid is it when you do something wrong to continue doing something more wrong? Really? That's like getting a flat tire and then going out and jabbing the other three tires with an ice pick. Is that really helpful? But we do that all the time. We commit a sin, and then we get mad when confronted with it, and we justify more and more and more sin. It doesn't make sense to God, it doesn't jive with Scripture, and it ultimately hurts us. You need to see yourself as the man or woman with the ice pick poking your own tires. When given the opportunity to confess I made a mistake, do it. Don't add insult to injury. That's cutting off your own nose to spite your face. Why would you do that? It is ultimately harmful to everyone around you. But what is this man's, what is his response? It's the poorest one I could imagine. When they realized they'd become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers. Well, that'll make David feel better. From Beth Rehob and from Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with a 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. Really, you hire 33,000 mercenary troops and spend enormous sums of money to do that when a simple, I'm sorry, could have worked? How foolish. But how stubborn. I know I'm not describing you. I'm probably describing the person you're married to or the person three rows ahead. I'm not talking to you, but some of us can be stubborn. Some of you can be stubborn. Not you, but the person next to you, of course. But there is that tendency in some of us to resist to our own detriment when the Holy Spirit is trying to convince us a little humility. A little humility can make the whole thing go away. Why do we stubbornly resist God? Paul would be asked by the Lord, why do you kick against the goads? And for those of you not from an ox cart culture, let me explain that to you. 2,000 years before Christ, people got along in ox-drawn carts. And to motivate the oxen, who's got very thick hide, unlike you, of course, but oxen have very thick hide, the ox cart drivers would sharpen the end of a pointy stick. And when the ox didn't do what he was supposed to do, they'd go boink, boink, boink with the pointy stick in the hinder parts of the animal. You hear what I'm saying? You know what part of the animal faces you when you're driving an ox cart, right? Well, that's where they would poke him with this ox goad. And Jesus said to Paul, why do you kick against the goads? You're not as stubborn as an oxen, but you act it. You don't have as thick a hide as an oxen, but you're acting like you do. You're so stubborn and so resistant. Don't you understand that you're just hurting yourself? You got to get poked with a pointy stick. Now, all of you are smarter than oxen. Well, I could be mistaken. Is there anybody in here who does not have the IQ of an ox? You think, well, I'm married to that person. He doesn't have, okay, maybe your spouse can be stubborn, but can't we all be sometimes? Sometimes when we're confronted with the need to change, we're most resistant to that change. We get defensive instead of receiving it. That's an ungodly quality you don't want to mimic. You only hurt yourself. You're smarter than an ox. You don't need Jesus to be poking you in the hinder parts with a long pointy stick to get your attention. Are you like Hanun, who'd rather spend an outrageous sum of money hiring 33,000 mercenaries from the pagans all around you rather than apologize for misreading a situation? Shouldn't you have fired your bad counselors? You know, if I had somebody on staff that just did something incredibly wrong, incredibly stupid, and then tried to justify it rather than owning up to it, I've got to tell you, I'm going to show them the door. A little humility is what I expect. I will fire bad counselors. I need to be surrounded by godly counselors. What's Hanun's real problem? Again, a problem you've never struggled with. But the Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You ever been too proud to admit you're wrong? You ever been too resistant to the Holy Spirit to say, I blew it, I'm sorry? Why instead we cover up and justify? Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Some people just can't admit they're wrong. What's the problem? They're in the flesh. The diagnosis is simple. Here's what I was taught as a paramedic. I was a paramedic for a long, long, long time. So I'm the Colorado Springs Fire Department and in private service as well. I have a pre-med degree, and I was taught this: you never treat the symptoms, you treat the underlying disease. I can tell you that drunkenness and carousing and sleeping around and 1,000 other things are wrong, but those are all symptoms of an underlying disease process. You've gotten away from the Lord. You're in the flesh. You're not in the spirit. And until we treat that, all of the symptoms in the world won't respond to Band-Aid therapy. I know a lot of Christians want to put a Band-Aid on. Can we ignore what the real problem is? I'm backslidden. I'm in the flesh. I'm carnal. If I could just get people, so often I sit across the table from people and they want me to counsel them, but what they really want me to do is tell them what they want to hear. They want me to give them some nummies, a little sugar cookie and a Band-Aid, and so everything is fine. You don't need to change, learn, grow, or act mature. You can be a toddler in diapers forever. Really. I think we all need to learn and grow and change. But like Hanun, rather, sometimes we prefer to get angry, we get defensive, rather than admit our mistakes, apologizing and trying to diffuse the other person's anger. It says in the Proverbs as well that a gentle word placates wrath. Wow, a gentle word. Or you have the choice to respond to a person who's in the flesh with the flesh. Great. That's like putting out a fire with fire. You have a smoking pot on your kitchen stove, you call the fire department, they burn your house down for you. Really? We're going to fight fire with fire. You cuss at me, I'll cuss at you. You wrong me, I'll wrong you. You do me harm, I'm going to do you harm. Really? We fight fire with fire, huh? That's a poor firefighter. You've never heard a firefighter say that. And it doesn't make any sense. How about we do what the Bible says instead? And we humble ourselves rather than becoming angry or defensive. Admit it when you do a mistake. Apologize. Try to diffuse the other person's anger. Be quick to admit when you mess up. Do it first with God. And then go to the person that you've messed up against. Tell them, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Be specific in your apology. Here's what we tend to do. I can't speak for girls. I've never been a girl, but I know the guys tend to do this. Honey, I'm sorry. She goes, for what? I don't know. I'm just kind of sorry for everything. Whatever. You might as well have not said anything. That's a stupid thing to do. Be specific. This is the sin I committed. I own it. I was stupid. I listened to bad counselors, whatever. I'm sorry. But specifically, I'm owning this one. Because otherwise, when you paint a broad brush with everything wrong you've ever done, it's like whitewash on an old barn. It doesn't cover up the cracks. I know you're thinking any old barn looks better with a coat of paint. Yeah, not lies, not deceit. If you don't own it, is there really any confession? If there is no confession, is there really any repentance? And if there is no repentance, there is no change. So the worst thing you can do is apologize for everything you've ever done wrong. Well, I'm sorry. On a global scale kind of thing. I'm just, sorry. Really? The other person's offended because of a specific sin that you refuse to take ownership for. Till you get specific, don't be surprised when they don't forgive. You didn't come to Jesus that way, did you? Jesus, I don't know what I did. Kind of sorry for life. Whatever. Be my Lord. Forgive me. Thanks. Really? Didn't work with him. There was repentance and remorse and contrition and humility. Those things are required in interpersonal relationships as well. If we do that, no church split will ever happen again on planet Earth. Nobody will ever leave a church offended to take their offense to some other church and start all over again. That just spreads poison water around. We can't do that. Be quick to admit when you mess up. It's cheaper and easier in the long run. I wish Hanun had learned that. But it brings up the question, how well do I handle insults? I can look back at times in my past where I did not handle them well. Got defensive, got angry. How do you handle personal insults? Don't take unjust and unkind offenses to heart. Water off a duck's back. Over time, those offenses will wear off. I remember one time when I was really hurt and wounded. The Lord showed up in my bedroom one day and was talking to me and said, Jim, what would you like me to do against your adversaries here? And I said, I'd like to slash their tires. I'd like them to all get fired. I'd like their houses burnt down, their dogs to bite their ankles, their spouses to leave them. And then when I got done ranting and being stupid, the Lord just spoke to me and goes, really? No, because that's not the way you've treated me, Lord. Come to grips with when you mess up. Don't cover up, don't lie, don't try to sound or look or act hyper-spiritual. All of the offenses ever committed against me sooner or later will wear off, and ultimately it will shame those that have railed against me. God will make sure of that. And a reputation wrongfully hurt by insult will grow whole again over time. Just like their beards over time were restored, they slowly grew out. Time is the great healer. Especially when we take that offense to the Lord. It says love is not easily offended, but some of you are so easily offended, nobody even has to do anything against you to offend you, and you're offended. Does that seem mature or Christian to you? It doesn't me. I don't want to be, love is not easily offended. Love keeps, okay, here's an arrow. Right between your eyes. Okay, I didn't say this, so don't shoot the messenger, but it said, love keeps no record of wrongs. You ever bring it up to your spouse again, I'll be spanking you. Don't ever do that. The sins and failures of the past are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? For the Christian, we can walk in wholeness. I'm forgiven, so it's pretty easy then for me to be forgiving. What do I have a right to be offended about? Nothing. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally a doulos in the Greek, a slave. Slaves don't have rights. Slaves don't have rights. We're owned by the master. I don't have any rights.
I was wronged. I demand my rights.
You don't have any rights. You've lost sight of the fact that you're a servant of the king. You're a servant of the king. Sometimes his servants are maligned. The king takes care of that. He did with Saul. He did with Israel. He will with this gentleman by the name of Hanun. A declaration of war has gone out. Verse 7, on hearing this, David sent Joab, the commander-in-chief of his army, out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. Okay, now, What you're not told in this text, we find out in 1 Chronicles 19, verse 7, that the enemy is engaged by Israel at a town called Medeba. It's at the very southern end of the Dead Sea and due east of there. It's in the plains of Jordan, 12 miles due east of the northern end of the Dead Sea. And so in verse 9, as the narrative continues, Joab saw that there were now battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. You ought to always be able to trust a brother or sister with your back. You hear what I'm saying? We Christians need to stand back to back and fight against a common enemy. We shouldn't be spearing each other, or we'll give ground to the enemy. You should be saying that all the time. I got your back. I got your back. Knowing that that person will never say a bad word against you. They'll never slander you. We're imperfect, and we could pick apart each other's imperfections, or we could choose to be loving, gracious, kind, and forgiving, and have each other's back. You ought to be able to say to anybody in this room, I got your back. I'm going to stand up for you. If I hear slander against you, I'm going to stand against it. If I hear somebody gossip against you or say a mean word, I'm going to be the first one to your defense. That's what brothers do. That's why Joab trusts Abishai, his brother. A brother's always got your back. Why do you think Paul would write all the churches in the New Testament and call them brothers? Interesting. That's how we should see each other within the body of Christ. Hey, I heard somebody say something bad about that church across the town. Really? Pastor's my best friend. What do you want to say? Now, if you're stupid enough to slander another pastor to me, you deserve what comes your way. I got his back. It's not because he's perfect. It's because he's a man trying hard to do the will and work of God in his life. It's not that he's perfect. He's not. But don't come to me looking to slander a brother or sister in Christ. I know they're probably doing the best job they can. We're sinful, fallen people. Doesn't your Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? So don't trash the church that you came from. Having you here is an honor and a blessing, but you don't feel the need to trash the church that you came from. There's good churches, there's bad churches, but I know this about most pastors. They're maligned without cause. I've been the target of that a great part of my life. You probably have been too. Satan knows that slander is an effective weapon against the children of God. It hurts, doesn't it? Speak well of each other. Speak well of each other. We are the body of Christ. Amen? We're not perfect. Nobody is. But Jesus said, who are you to look at the speck in a brother's eye when you got what? A log in your own? Really? What a picture. Hey, I got a little speck of sawdust here. Really? I got a redwood tree in my eye from Northern California, but I'm going to help you find the speck in yours. Really? Do you have all of your marbles in a row, really? Don't you think you should take that, like, redwood tree out of your eye first? Yeah. Maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't be so quick to find fault in others or assign suspicious motives to them. Battle lines in front of him and behind him, verse 9. Can I tell you, a brother who truly has your back in battle is worth 1,000 superficial supporters that tell you to your face how much they love you. You give me one guy who's got my back. I've had privilege of knowing many such people over my life. Just a personal aside, but I had that reinforced to me. I have a good friend in town. His name is Al Pittman. He pastors Calvary Worship Center over on the west side. And I pray that he's not watching us on TV or any of his people, but I'm going to rat him out. I'm going to give you a little story about my brother Al Pittman. We go back to the late 70s at the first Calvary Chapel that was planted outside the state of California. It was right here in Little Oak, Colorado Springs. And when Larry Taylor had moved the church down to Vermejo, Nevada, I was down there teaching, by the way, in Sunday school, second and third graders. cutting my teeth for ministry in the future and loving it. There I met my sweet bride. I was involved in the praise and worship team and led a home fellowship up in Holland Park off of Garden of the Gods Road and worked 60 hours a week as a paramedic. Yeah, full plate. Loved every minute of it. Well, here, me and Al, despite years and years of friendship, and we go back a long ways, and it was wonderful. And we lost track of each other as I went out to seminary. He went down to Albuquerque, but we reunited here in the Springs. And when I turned 50 years of age, I had a heart attack. And it was a devastating heart attack. I actually died. I flatlined at Memorial Hospital downtown. I got a stretch of EKG strip about yay long that's flatter than a pancake as a souvenir memento from the folks at the hospital to show me, yep, you were dead. Did I see Jesus? No. It was kind of like turning your TV set off. You just go, ew, and it fades to black. That's dying. A wave of nausea preceded that, but you don't want to know about that part. Told Kathy I don't feel well and promptly fell over and died. Obviously, the resuscitation was successful. Ta-da! But you know who was the first person to visit me in the hospital? Al Pittman. My buddy, Al Pittman. And he came and he was crying. He was crying. Al doesn't cry a lot. He was crying and he bent over and he gave me a kiss on my cheek. Laying there in the hospital bed and he hugged my neck. And his sweet wife, Norma, came over and with tears in her eyes, she was bawling her eyes out, gave me a big hug around my neck. And these guys just cried over me, just loved on me. They were the very first ones to visit me in the hospital. I just couldn't believe it. You know, when you know that you got each other's back so you can face anything, facing death is not a big deal. If you know somebody's got your back. I love Al with all of my heart. His sweet wife, Norma, are friends to us for all eternity. Those are the people that you count on and should be able to count on in the body of Christ. Who's got your back? It ain't your best friend at work. It ain't your school nerd. It may not even be your spouse. But I'll tell you what, I want to be the first one in this church that has your back. I want to always encourage people to speak well of you. I want to be the first one there when you go through your trials and hard times. And I want you to do that with each other. Without casting stones, without finding fault, without keeping record of sin, or pointing out their minute failures when I have so many of my own. Be the kind of friend like Joab and Abishai, where they were physical brothers, but we're brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Why can't we do what's right? Why can't we stop slander in its tracks? Why can't we stop gossip? Why can't we actually be there for each other? When we hear that we're going through it, don't wait for the pastor to call. Oh, Pastor Tracy will take care of it. Pastor Jim, they'll take care of it. You feel free to get involved. There's only two of us. Get involved. Help us out. Help out the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. You know, in this upcoming election, we face battle lines just like Joab did in front of us and behind us. The end times church is described in Revelation 3 as Laodicean, and I'm sure you've heard that interpreted before as the lukewarm church. Let me put that in terms that may mean a little bit more to you. Lukewarm can also mean lazy, disengaged, not caring, and disinterested. That's the last days church in a nutshell, and that's what we are up against in the church globally these last days. Don't be a part of the problem, be a part of the solution. Okay? I know that we live in Laodicean times and that lukewarmness is all around us, but don't let the general tendencies of society encourage you to be a lazy or disengaged, not caring or disinterested Christian. We got an important election coming up, and I would prayerfully encourage you to get out and do what's right. United together behind the cause of Christ with Bible in hand, we can make sound and profitable decisions for the future of our country. There are over 80 million evangelicals in this country, and you could decide every single election in this country if we could just mobilize Christians. The last presidential election was won by a margin of only 5 million votes. There are 80 million of us. Vote biblical values. How crystal clear could it be? vote biblical values. That is what Christ expects of his disciples. Why? We got his back. We will stand for what's right to the best of our ability. I know sometimes you're thinking, well, it's the choice between the lesser of two evils. Really? It's kind of been that way since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Can I just burst your bubble? It has always been the choice between two sinful and fallen people doing the best they can. Stop with the excuse. Lesser of two evils. Yeah, it's been that way since day one. Nothing's ever been different than that. So go out and choose the better one. Who's the better one? The one whose views most align with your Bible. Well, what's the Bible say, Pastor Jim? Why don't you tell me what the Bible says? And then put it into practice when you hit the voting polls or the mail-in ballot. You do that. I've done my homework. I know which way I'm going. You should know which way you're going and have a biblical support for the positions that you take and the people that you vote for. There was one Christian man I talked to here a while back, a pastor actually. And I said to him, I said, you know, boy, there's just some hard choices the Christian community has to make. I says, I know historically that certain people tend to vote in certain blocks towards certain political persuasions, and I understand that. I says, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. And I said, you know, in the particular election that we are facing, I says, one party is strongly in favor of late-term partial birth abortions. Strongly in favor of that. The baby in the womb and outside the womb is described in the Greek language in exactly the same terms. It's a brephos when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, and it was a brephos when he was born. As far as God's concerned, there's no difference. And I told this pastor friend of mine, I said, I have difficulty with a party that espouses late partial birth abortions, late-term partial birth abortions. I said, that's murder. And he said, well, you know, that's just one issue. I said, with 57 million dead babies, it's more like 57 million issues, isn't it? That's like saying, well, the king of Israel said everybody should bow down and worship idols. Well, that's only one issue, Pastor Jim. There are witchcraft and warlocks being tolerated in seances up in northern Israel. And the prophets said, that's wrong, that's sin. And I can just hear some people say, well, that's just one issue. We are not worshiping God anymore. We're not voting according to the Bible. I know, but that's just one issue, Pastor Jim. Really? When do we stop compromising biblical issues? When did Jesus? Much to think about. We should have each other's backs, to be sure. We should be salt and light. There is a battle for the souls of men today. Satan's tactics haven't changed. He is interested in dividing our nation, our churches, and our people in general. But I will not be lazy. I will not be disengaged from the society in which I live. I will not be uncaring. I will not act disinterested. I will be salt and light in my society as long as the Lord leaves me here. Dear friends, let me just encourage you, take a stand. Please, in Jesus' name, if we have the opportunity in the voting Democratic Republic as we have, if we can make a difference and introduce some salt and light back in our society, why would we not do what's right? Be engaged in society. That's what it means to be salt and light. Until the salt gets out of the salt shaker, it doesn't do anybody any good. Hear what I'm saying? Get out of the salt shaker. Let's take a stand out here in our society. Let's do what's right. One of my favorite lines, I mean, I don't know if we have any Star Trekkies in here, but when Star Trek The Next Generation came out, I always thought I was supposed to have been Jean-Luc Picard. I was just born 200 years too soon. But one of my favorite things is, as the whole crew, this whole family, this whole church, if you will, was getting ready to take off on their next great adventure, Jean-Luc Picard would always sit there with his little slick head, and he would go, engage. And they took off at, you know, whatever light speed, you know. Engage. That's what the church has to do in our society these last days. Engage. Get engaged. Be a part of this thing. If you and I can stand for Jesus and any degree of righteousness in these last days, let's do that. Let's do that whether there's an election coming or not, but most especially if there's an election coming and we have something to say about it. There's 80 million of us plus. 80 million. If we would just do our part, there would never be an unrighteous person elected to office again. So what do we use as an excuse when we stand before God? I was lazy in church. I didn't care. Didn't want to be politically involved. You didn't want to be culturally involved either. I was disengaged. I was disinterested. I didn't care. I was too lazy. Disengaged. Engage. Engage. That's the call and commission of the church. Take a stand. Do what's right. Be a good Jean-Luc Picard. Engage. Encourage all of those that are on your starship to do the same thing. You can't be salt and light, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, if we don't engage the culture around us. That's, to me, what voting is. So he has battle lines in front of him, behind him, and he tells his brother in verse 11, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you're coming to my rescue. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I'll come and rescue you. In other words, I don't know how this is going to turn out. Could go either way. We'll trust God. But look at verse 12. I just love this. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. The same thing could be said to us. We must do our part. God will do his. He will, I promise you. The Lord will always do what's best and right, whether we understand it or not. In fact, we've got the promise of the New Testament. All things work together for the good, so I'm not concerned about the outcome of this election or anything else. I must do my part. I must take a stand. The battle lines have been drawn. I will do my best to stand for righteousness. But notice in verse 12, the covenant use of the name of God, the covenant name of God, when it says the Lord will do what is good in his sight, Lord, all in capitals, translates the Hebrew word YHWH. God promises by covenant and contract, you do your part, I'll do mine. That's what he's saying. You do your part. You be responsible. You be proactive. You be engaged. You be salt and light. And I will make sure everything else turns out just fine. Well, you and I have a responsibility. It doesn't make sense when Hanun responded to this. Well, let's look at verse 13 before I get a bit ahead of myself. Then Joab and his troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. They didn't burn their cities down. They weren't mean-spirited. They had been attacked and walked away. Verse 15, after the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped, Hadadezer, had Arameans brought from beyond the river. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who are you fighting against? You're fighting against God. Do you really think you're going to win? They hadn't learned their lesson first time around, so he brings more mercenaries from beyond the river, that is the Euphrates River, modern-day Iraq, and they went to Helam with Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. Helam is way up in the northern part of Israel, so a number of months has lapsed. Number of months. And now they had tried attacking from the south. Now they're going to try attacking from the north and see if it turns out any different. Here's the deal. God's in the south. God's in the north. You keep fighting against God and his people, you will walk away. There will be blood. Verse 17, when David was told this, he gathered all of Israel. The troops would have numbered better than 500,000. Really? You didn't learn from the bloody nose the first time you come back for more? Really? That's a smart guy, huh? There's a smart guy for you. Have we ever done that? Sometimes we don't learn the easy way. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. God says to every one of us, which do you prefer? I want to go the easy way. Verse 17, when David was told all this, he gathered all of Israel across the Jordan and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him, but they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers. Some manuscripts say 7,000. 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all of the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel. Yeah, about time. Could have spared themselves a lot of pain and expense. But they eventually wound up seeing things God's way anyway. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. They learned. You know, so why did they try a second time to defeat a foe they had no chance of defeating? Because injured pride makes some people go back and try the same sin again when confronted. Injured pride sometimes makes people do some really foolish things, but we have to beware of fighting against God. And the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humility, that's the answer to pride. Don't be so proud and arrogant that God has to bust you. You just want to yield. He's the master of the universe. I just want to make a few points in summing up this chapter. Count on our spiritual adversary raising up people who will slander and oppose us, though we do nothing to deserve either one. And often the slander and gossip, if Satan can arouse that person, will be caused by a fellow believer, a church member. Satan's tactic is always division, so he's going to encourage you and I to slander and gossip each other. Go into battle knowing that that's what Satan's going to tempt me to do. I will not go there. Speak well of each other. It is that simple. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Matthew 12, 25. The enemy of our souls, just like this guy, the enemy of our souls does not give up easily. I understand that. Though ultimately defeated, we must stand together and oppose those that oppose God. That's what, to me, the election process is all about. I will stand for those that most stand with God, his purposes, his plans. We must stand for and do what is right if we're going to be salt and light in our generation. Third point, in this battle, it's important that we have each other's backs, that we defend each other, that we love each other, we protect one another, we speak well of each other. We are not the enemy. Pastor Jim, Pastor Tracy, the deacons, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, we are not the enemy. We love you. We love your kids. Speak well of churches and pastors and teachers and leadership. They're doing the best they can. I know they're sinful, fallen people, and we could look at all of their sins and mistakes. Is that how we want God treating us? Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother when he sins against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you when you sin. There's a lot on the line there. I don't take that for granted. Satan will always try to pit us against each other. Division is what he deals with. Fourth and final point. Like David and his troops, the victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. The victory is ours when the battle is the Lord's. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 remind us, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes Jesus is the Son of God. He's the commander-in-chief of this army. We're all in this together. We don't spear each other. We're led on by the Son of God himself. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, so we know the victory is already ours. Amen? I don't have to fight for victory. I fight from a position of victory. It's already been won. When Jesus died on the cross, he said what? It is finished. It's a done deal. I don't have to listen to Satan's lies, his taunts, his temptations. Are you a believer today? Then you have the victory. At the end of the story, when it's all said and done, can I tell you this? I've read the last chapter of the book. I know how the novel turns out. We win. Hallelujah. Satan loses. How cool is that? Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I love you, Heavenly Father, with all of my heart, mind, and soul, and strength, though a sinful man. I look to you for grace and mercy and forgiveness to be multiplied to me time without number. And I know that having filled me with your Holy Spirit, what you now expect from me is to be loving and gracious and forgiving and gentle towards my brothers and sisters. And even when brothers and sisters may slander me, it'll be water off a duck's back, Lord. As the religious community slandered you, it may come my way, it doesn't matter. What matters is that I am faithful to the end, that I stand as salt and light in the society in which you've placed me. I will always vote for the lesser of two evils, because we have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. But there are spiritual forces at work, and I will vote in alignment with the candidate or candidates whose views are most biblical. And I will stand against to and opposed to those that believe things that are truly unbiblical. I will stand for the right, and I will not tolerate liars and deceivers and people that do things behind people's backs. Won't tolerate it in the church. We shouldn't tolerate it in government or society. We will stand for you, Lord Jesus. So help us to get out of the salt shaker. Help us to be engaged, whether in church, in acts of service, or in our community towards those that are in need, next door neighbors, or engaged in the political process itself. Keep us from being Laodicean, lukewarm, disengaged, uncaring, unprofitable. I love you with all of my heart.